As our 40 days of Easter, the festival, the bright and glorious festival of Christ's resurrection, draws to a close with the Feast of Ascension, perhaps you are as surprised as I am that it has gone so quickly. The terror and the drama of Holy Week gave over to the thundering proclamation, Alleluia, Christ is risen. Death is dead and we are free. And as Christians, we remind one another of this great truth every Sunday of the year. Every Sunday is a little Easter. But there is a sense in which we are tempted or are drawn away to all of the details that we miss the forest for the trees. This greater theme that's been playing out in our Easter season is twofold. The first, of course, is the gospel theme. The proclamation that Jesus is not dead, but lives, and in living has defeated death. John the Evangelist has been our guide throughout the season, showing Jesus appearing to his frightened disciples. And then John tells us about how Jesus is the shepherd of his people. And then there's a subtle shift about midway through in which Jesus begins to prepare his disciples for his own departure and the giving of the Holy Spirit. This has been our gospel theme throughout the season of Easter. But all the while, the epistles have been banging on along another, though related, theme. Throughout the whole year, the epistle serves as a practical voice of application to the Christian life, or better, the life of Christ presented to us in the gospel applied to us. And this is especially true in Easter. Christ is risen, says the gospel. What do the epistle lessons say? That because Christ is risen, we ourselves must now overcome the powers of this world, the darkness that seeks to destroy us and the rest of God's world that he created in his love. Christ has won the victory in his death and resurrection. We must come along in the power of his resurrection and work out that victory in the world around us. So John's epistle tells us first, in the first Sunday of Easter, that anyone who believes the testimony that Christ has been raised from the dead has eternal life already and has overcome the world. Peter follows immediately, encouraging the poor Christians, the slaves suffering from oppressive masters, that their suffering is not in vain, that they were valuable, that each human being is made new in the resurrection of Jesus. These slaves, the very detritus of the ancient world, they find now that they are truly valuable and that their suffering was valuable because Jesus himself had suffered as a slave, taking upon himself all the reproach and disgrace of his enemies, so that now we, bound up in the resurrection, now we may rest in the care of our great shepherd and bishop, Jesus himself. And finally, in the Easter season, we hear lessons from the Epistle of James. James, last week, told us that God is the one that gives the best gifts. God is generous and loving. Now we should pause here and consider this essential, fundamental truth. We are often tempted to think about our Heavenly Father as simply a big human being in the sky. You know, it's in the Sistine Chapel, isn't it? The big old guy in the sky. And our Heavenly Father is just simply a big human being with unlimited power and resources. And deep down, we are suspicious that he harbors the same kind of grudges and prejudices and arbitrariness that we see among powerful people in our own world, and perhaps down deep inside our own hearts, if we were truly honest. But James assures us of the fact that God never changes. While we are blown about by every wind of doctrine like waves, God himself is unchanging, and unchanging as the source of all grace, all mercy and all goodness. Instead of giving us up to the powers of corruption, he has made us into his new family. We are, says James, the first fruits. We are the opening act of what Almighty God is doing for the whole creation. And because this is so, we, each one, must live in a new way. James says we must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and even slower to be angry. And we can't participate in filthy behavior like the rest of the world, our neighbors that don't believe in Jesus. So today, James tells us that we must be doers of the word and not just people who listen to good advice but then walk away and forget about it. God's word is powerful, says James. Think about how the world began with a word. In the beginning, God made the whole world by saying, "Let it be," and then it was. This powerful creative force came from God and went out to do the work that God sent it out to do, not just in making things to exist, but also reaching out into history, bringing his people back from death and destruction. When Israel fell away from their loving God and refused to obey the Lord, he did indeed send them away into exile in Babylon, but they did not cease to exist as a people. No, God remembered them. He held them in his heart. And when they repented of their sins, God forgave them and brought them back into the land. It is this creative, forgiving, reconciling love of God that Ezekiel described when he wrote these words, "I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from their land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land." Yes, Israel had indeed rejected the word of God, but God's word of forgiveness had brought them back home. And now God was spreading them like seed in a garden back into the land of Canaan with hopes for a fruitful harvest of goodness and justice and holiness. By bringing them home from Babylon, God showed that he had power to give life to the dead, forgiveness to the sinner, and mission to a people who believed that they had once and for all been left out, abandoned. But God's word, you see, my friends, was not for Israel only. The Gospel of John begins by paraphrasing Genesis, that great creation account, and drawing out the deeper truth. John writes in those famous words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." God's word, you see, was not just an act or even the passage of breath across vocal cords. No, God's word is a person. Just as your thoughts come from inside your mind, expressing your thoughts, making known to the world around you the meaning or reason that makes you who you are, in the same way, the word of God comes from the depths of God's essential being. The word expresses who God is truly. The word shares the entirety of who God is and enacts fully what God seeks to accomplish. God's word brings the world out of chaos into order. God's word brings life out of death. God's word makes sons and daughters where once they were only strangers. You and me brought back from the death of sin. So if we, you and me, are sons and daughters of God and heirs of the kingdom, then we must be doers of the word and not just listeners to the word. Now this must be obvious to anyone who considers what it means to live the good life. But James invites us all to take a deeper look at ourselves and describe what we see. Remember that James wrote in a day when there weren't photographs. There weren't any smartphones where you could reverse the camera and look at yourself, check if you have anything stuck in your teeth. There are even fewer mirrors in the ancient world than we have today. And for most people in the ancient world, it was rare that they ever actually got a look at themselves. I, for one, think the absence of mirrors sounds appealing, since every time I look at myself, I have less hair on my head, and what is left is white. And I see too much of my forehead as well. But mirrors present us with who we are, not who we think we are. A mirror can be a shocking thing. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Why, what do you see when you look into your own eyes staring back at you from the wall? James says that God's word is a miraculous mirror. This mirror shows us what God is like in all of his majesty, all of his beauty, and all of his love. But God's word is also a mirror that shows us what Jesus is like. God's word tells us about the word, Jesus the Savior. But God's word is a mirror also in that it shows us what we are like, who are sinners, proud of the little kingdoms that we have built for ourselves, fiercely competitive, unwilling to give an inch, always looking for an advantage. But James says that the wise man should take a look at all of these, God's goodness, Jesus' holiness, and our brokenness, and seek to follow God's call in our lives. That we should see ourselves as we truly are, not in the way that we imagine ourselves. And when we see ourselves for who we truly are, then take it away with us. Remember it. The wise man remembers what he sees. The foolish man glances and walks away forgetting. And when he forgets, he is eternally lost. But the wise man remembers and does the word of God. But how do we propose to do the word of God? This, you see, is a question of practical religion. How shall we live as Christians? Appropriate to the season, we might ask, what real difference does Jesus' resurrection make to us today? And if your answer is, so I can go to heaven when I die, I wonder what you're planning to do for the rest of the days the Lord has given you here on earth. That's a real question. I'm not just making this up. What do you plan to do with yourself while you're waiting for the big elevator to the sky? No, James wants us to consider the practice of faith, and that practice must begin in prayer. Today, the fifth Sunday after Easter, is Rogation Sunday. This is the last few days before the Feast of Ascension, which occurs this Thursday. And the word rogation comes from the Latin to ask. And the church asks us to ask in prayer to the Lord that he might bless our crops, not only the fields and flocks, but the crops, the field of our souls, of our lives. So the collect for this day instructs us to say, O Lord, from whom all good things do come, grant to us thy humble servants that by thy holy inspiration we may think those things that are good, and by thy merciful guiding may perform the same. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. To think the things that are good and then get up and do it. How is the practical Christian life to be lived? It is to be lived in prayer. Don't be mistaken. Prayer is not the easy way out. Prayer is really the difficult part. The African theologian Tertullian described the life of prayer as a work of Samson. But it is in the life of prayer that we obey the call of our Lord Jesus when he said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give it to you." Prayer begins with the radical reorienting of our lives away from ourselves and directing all of our hopes and all of our desires upon God through Jesus. It is Jesus who presents God to us. No one has ever seen God. The Son is the one who makes him known. And it is Jesus who presents to us the Father. and makes us acceptable to the Father. But this life of prayer that I'm calling you to is not simply saying, "Dear God, thank you for a good day, and I hope that we get another one tomorrow." It is true that all of our times are in the Father's hand. It is true that all good gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. But the life of prayer, the practical Christian life, is the one that is lived offering ourselves, our souls and bodies to God as a sacrifice to Him and for the good of His kingdom. We say, "Lord, hallowed be Your name." That is, that You are the greatest thing in the world, and that all I have and all that I am, I devote to You today. We say, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as in heaven." That is, the kingdoms of this earth have now become the kingdoms of God and His anointed King. There is no other authority that should be obeyed besides Him, and that we obey the magistrate because of our fealty, our devotion to the one true King. We love Him and we follow Him because His rule is easy and His commandments are not burdensome to us. We say, "Give us our daily bread." That is, that everything that we have comes from Him. Our food, our shelter, our clothing, our jobs, our husbands, our wives, our children, our grandchildren, and that we cannot use them any way that we like. They are not ours. They are gifts of God to us to serve Him in them. We must use them all in a way that pleases the Father. We say, "Forgive us our trespasses." That is, that we will fall from this perfect calling again and again. But when we fall, we rush back to the Father, knowing surely that He seeks to forgive His children because He is a loving, patient, and gracious Father. My friends, this life of prayer and of sacrifice is what James describes as the perfect law of freedom. We are to gaze in wide wonder at the overwhelming goodness of our Heavenly Father, who has poured out upon us all of His blessings. In patience and wisdom, we come to know what it means to be truly human, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, who died and, yes, rose again, that we, each one of us, might be drawn up into the divine wisdom, the eternal Word, the person who is the Word of God. So may the close of Eastertide find us living today in the truth of eternity, that it will find us seeking our loving Father in prayer and finding our joy in walking behind our Savior. Amen.